We have introduced the book of Revelation so far with Revelation chapter 1. And now we come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, which contain the seven letters to the churches of Asia. And of all of the chapters in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 might be the most preached on chapters because they're the least strange chapters in the book. In a lot of ways, what we have are seven miniature epistles that are not all that different from the epistles that we're more familiar with, the letters of Paul to different churches. And what's interesting about these seven letters is that they are written by John, but they are directly attributed to Jesus himself. Jesus didn't write any books as far as we know. We don't have any books in our Bible that were directly written by Jesus. But these seven letters are said to be from Jesus to seven different churches. And I debated about exactly how to cover these. On one extreme, I thought we could do one lesson for each of the churches. And then I realized that might take us a while. And so on the other extreme, I thought, well, we could do all seven in one lesson. And that's where I landed. So hopefully that's not too much for us to do, but I'm excited about it. The thing that I want us to see, though, is that these churches were introduced in chapter 1. We mentioned this back in chapter 1 in verse 11, where John is told, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then we saw this picture of Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And in chapter 1 and verse 20, it tells us that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, and that the seven stars that were in Jesus' right hand are the angels of the seven churches. And so that'll be our focus this morning, or this afternoon. But as we observed in the first lesson, these seven churches would have been the original recipients of the book of Revelation. And so they were a literal seven groups of God's people. They were actually present there in the first century. It's not just figurative. These are real churches with real people. But I do think that the fact that we have seven of them here is significant. What we'll see over and over again is that seven is a number that represents wholeness or completeness. And so as we look at these seven distinct churches, it does imply that there's something all-encompassing about considering them together. We'll see that these seven churches have a variety of strengths and weaknesses. They have a variety of successes and failures and accomplishments and problems. And in some sense, I believe they represent all of the Lord's churches everywhere. That when you look at them as a composite picture, that we see all of the same strengths and weaknesses, successes and failures, accomplishments and problems that we still deal with today. And so, we will be looking at these seven churches, but first I just want you to see an overview. If you look here at a map, you'll see that these seven churches are addressed in a clockwise pattern, starting with Ephesus. They follow a route that a messenger might take if he was to deliver mail at each stop along the path. And what you'll notice is that in all seven of these letters, that there's a very similar pattern that's present. Each one is introduced to the angel of the church in wherever. And then it says, write the words of Jesus. Except it never says Jesus. Instead, it gives us some part of a description of Jesus. And if you look at those descriptions, you'll see that those descriptions are pulled from the description that we noticed in chapter 1 and that Jack read for us this afternoon. So let's just survey some of these. If you've got your Bibles, you can open up and see. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Chapter 2 and verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life." 2:12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." 2:18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." 3:1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." 3:12. I'm sorry, that should be 3:7. "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." And then 3:14, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So if you were to put all of those descriptions together, you would have a composite picture that's very similar to the composite picture that we had in chapter 1 of Jesus. There's a very intentional kind of breakdown of that picture in these seven letters. And after Jesus is introduced this way in each of the letters, all seven of them have the words of Jesus beginning with the phrase, "I know." And Jesus tells these churches what it is that he knows about them, whether that's good things or bad things, whether it's praise or warning, whether it's commendation or instruction. But Jesus tells them what he knows about them. And then finally, he makes promises to those who are faithful. And I want to survey those seven promises with you, because those seven promises make a composite picture also. So if you go back to Ephesus chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." 2:11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." 2:17, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." 2:26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Then 3:5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." 3:12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And then finally, 3:21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So what's interesting about that is those seven promises also form a composite picture, but those are references from chapters 20 to 22, which obviously we haven't got to yet. And so just think about that. Every one of these seven letters starts with a piece of chapter 1, and every one of these seven letters ends with a piece of chapters 20 through 22. It starts with descriptions of Jesus, and it finishes with these blessings and rewards for those who are faithful to him. And that's giving us a picture of the overall outline of this book. That chapter 1 is the introduction, chapters 20 through 22 are the conclusion, and what binds them together, what the focus is about, is the Lord's relationship with his people. And so that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about the Lord, his people, and their inheritance. And so you see that structure in these seven letters. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more specifically now about what's going on in these seven churches of Asia. And There's something that I've noticed about these seven churches that I'm not sure a lot of people notice or talk about, but it makes sense to me, and I'll share this with you. It seems to me like the first three churches actually mirror the second three churches. There are characteristics that are good and bad in churches 1, 2, and 3 that are then mirrored in churches 4, 5, and 6. And then the seventh church, Laodicea, sort of provides its own contrast with itself. And so that's the way that I'll be considering these seven churches together. First is by looking at Ephesus and Thyatira. So that's the first and the fourth church in these seven churches. So let's talk about Ephesus first. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and look at verses 2 and 3 to see what Jesus knows about this church. Revelation 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So notice that in the first letter that Jesus praises Ephesus for their hard-line policy about truth and false teaching. They have not put up with false teaching. They have not allowed those who are false apostles to have an influence on the group. And Jesus says, that's a good thing. You ought to be concerned about the truth being taught, the truth being heard. It's great to refuse to tolerate false messengers. But the thing that's interesting about this is that although Ephesus is doing a good job here, Thyatira is actually not doing a very good job. So now look over in chapter 2 and verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20, when Jesus is addressing Thyatira, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So notice, the thing that Thyatira is struggling with is that they have let this false teaching into the group. And so we ought to be on guard against false teachers. We have a responsibility from Jesus to demand that the truth is taught. And when false teaching comes along, we have a responsibility to oppose it. So Ephesus seems to be doing well where Thyatira isn't. But now go back to Ephesus again and look at what he says to them as far as the negative in verse 4. Revelation 2 and verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now that's not so good. Although Ephesus really is doing a good job at defending against false teaching and towing the line about what is true and right, somewhere along the way, they have lost their first love. What does that mean? Does it mean that their love for the Lord has faded? Or that their love for the brethren has faded? Or maybe their love for the lost has faded? Probably a little bit of all of that. It's a tragic picture. But Jesus is clear in verse 5. If they don't get back to their first love, he really doesn't care how much they oppose false teaching. He's planning to disown them. Let me ask you this. Have you ever known churches that were kind of like this? You ever been around churches that are really firm about false teaching, but their love has sort of faded by the wayside? You think that could be a danger for us? I'll tell you what, here's how some churches get their identity. They think, Well, we teach baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We sing without instruments. We take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. So, we must be right because we're right about all of these doctrinal points. But what if the worship is lifeless? What if the brethren never spend time together outside of their assemblies? What if no one ever reaches out to each other to help with physical or spiritual things? What if there aren't any efforts to reach the lost? That's not a very healthy church. That's pitiful. But now I want you to see that where Ephesus is struggling, Thyatira is actually succeeding. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." Now, Thyatira still needs to crack down on this false teaching problem. He has some very strong words about this Jezebel that they have let come in and teach these false things. But he praises them for the love that is being demonstrated. By the way, that their love, they haven't lost their first love. In fact, their latter works of love and faith and service exceed the first. And so I think when you see these two churches together, you see the application that we ought to make. That we do need to emphasize right teaching. Truth matters. The Lord expects us to teach the truth and defend the truth. But he also expects us to love each other. He expects us to grow in love for him and for other people. And really, the main difference between churches that flourish and churches that wither up is love. It's important that we remember what it is that brought us together. It's important that we remember why we even are here. It's because Jesus Christ died for us. And each one of us shares a faith in him that has redefined our hope and our identities in this life. And if we lose sight of that, then nothing else matters. Well, now I want you to think about the second and fifth churches together. That's Smyrna and Sardis. Notice how there's this emphasis on the way that they might appear and the way that they really are. So first, look at Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now compare that to Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 1. The latter half of that verse, Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." So isn't that interesting? Smyrna appears poor, but they're really rich. Sardis appears alive, but they're really dead. And Jesus sees right through the appearance. He sees right through the reputation. He sees the reality. Would you say that it's fair that people tend to get too concerned with what others see and not concerned enough about what the Lord sees? I think that that's generally our nature. We tend to get really concerned with what other people see and not as concerned with what the Lord sees. The reputation sometimes matters more to us than the reality does. And as true as that is for us individually in our lives, sometimes that becomes true of churches too, you know? Sometimes churches care more about how they look, how they seem, and what other people think about them than what the reality actually is and what the Lord sees. Well, that's a path that leads to blindness. If all we think about is what other people see, then eventually that's all that we see. You know, we might think about this church and think about the kind of reputation that we might have. You know, if you have interacted with people in other churches in this community, what might they think about this church? Might they think that we're really conservative? Might they think that we are kind of not exciting? What about if you were to poll brethren in churches in the Atlanta area? What would they think of the church here at Lawrenceville? Would they think that we are growing or dying? Would they think that we are sound or unsound? Would they think that we are conservative or liberal? Would they think that we are rich or poor? Would they think that we are alive or dead? Here's the thing that Jesus wants us to realize. None of that really matters. It doesn't matter what our reputation is. Jesus knows the reality, and that's the thing that we ought to be a lot more concerned about. And so, I am not really all that concerned with what other people think about the church at Lawrenceville. What I am concerned about is what the Lord thinks about this church. I want us to be committed to truly following Him. And so, regardless of how other people see us, we need to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. And instead of getting distracted by our reputation, our focus should really be on the reality. Okay, let's consider churches 3 and 6, Pergamum and Philadelphia. Pergamum would have been a really challenging place to be a Christian in the first century. There's a lot about that city that would have made that really difficult. Pergamum was the center of worship to four different pagan cults. So that gives you some idea of what life would have been like if you have four neighbors around you and each one of them goes to a different pagan cult. That'd be a tough environment to be a Christian. It was also the first city in the province of Asia to build a temple to a Roman emperor. So that was their claim to fame. They were the first city to build a temple to a Roman emperor. That was Augustus in 29 BC. And furthermore, chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that one of their own members, Antipas, had been murdered. So again, just put yourself in the shoes of this group. You're surrounded by pagan cult worshipers. Your city's claim to fame is you have a temple to the Roman emperor. And one of your own, you show up on Sunday, and one of us has just been killed for our faith. That'd be tough. And for all of those reasons, I think that what Jesus says to them in verse 13 would have been very, very comforting. Here he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus is saying, I know where you live. I know what it's like. I see you. I see the struggles. It's not that I don't understand how hard it is there. I know the challenges that you're facing. I know the hardships that you're overcoming. I know your limitations. I know your obstacles. I think we should find that really comforting for us. Because as long as we are a church, we are going to have obstacles and hardships and trials. There's going to be health problems. There's going to be relationship problems. Some of us are going to have trials at work or at school or in our families. And isn't it comforting for Jesus to look at us and say, I know where you live. I know what it's like. I understand the difficulties that you're facing. But here's the other side to that knowledge. Jesus not only knows the obstacles in front of us, he also knows the opportunities that are in front of us. Compare what he says to Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, if you were to keep reading about this church in Philadelphia, you would see that they are also facing some really difficult obstacles. They've actually got people in their town that are actively opposing them and trying to shut them down and push them out. You realize that in the first century, the Christians would often meet in the synagogue, especially in Jewish communities. That would be where they would find people who knew about the God of Israel and who would most likely have some familiarity with the prophecies of the Messiah and that they might have some way to make some connections with. But here in Philadelphia, those Jews in that synagogue don't want anything to do with the Christians. In fact, they are trying to push them out of the synagogue. And that might be easy to just give up. That might make it easy to just give up. You know, if you keep feeling like you are just hitting your head against the wall, that you are trying to teach people and they don't want to be taught, people are telling you to just be quiet and to stop, you might think, well, maybe we just need to give up. But Jesus is reminding them that he's put an open door before them that no one can shut. So I think it'd be helpful for us to remember that there are always open doors in front of us, and those open doors come from Jesus himself. Even in the midst of challenges, even when it feels like some doors are closing, there are always going to be other doors that are opening. And the opportunities that we have very little to do with how powerful we are. You notice that? Jesus says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I think we have a tendency to make excuses for ourselves based on our own limited power sometimes. We might think, you know, if we just had more people, then we'd have more opportunities. If we had more elders, if we had more deacons, if we had more families, then we would really be able to do great things as a church. If we had more talent, if we had more technology, if we had more resources, then we would have better opportunities. And what Jesus is reminding the church in Philadelphia is that the opportunities that are in front of them have nothing to do with their own strength, but with his. He's saying it's never been about you. It's always been about me. You be faithful with the open doors that I give you, and you will be blessed. And so Jesus is the one who equips us to take advantage of the opportunities that he gives us. He knows what makes our work challenging, but he also gives us open doors for success. And that brings us to the infamous final church, which is Laodicea. Let's read about Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 19. Here Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. What this text is showing us is that Jesus knows where our true priorities are. He knows where our zeal really is. To put it bluntly, Jesus knows how much we really care about him and the things that matter to him. Now, the funny thing about zeal is that almost everybody has it. Almost everybody is zealous about something. In fact, the Greek word for that this word comes from has to do with boiling. It's this idea of like boiling over. And almost everybody is boiling over about something. Almost everybody gets excited about something. And the way that you can know what somebody is zealous about most often is by what they talk about. It's kind of like boiling over, right? Whenever you find that thing that puts a gleam in somebody's eye and they start talking about it, sometimes you can hardly get them to stop. It might be a hobby, it might be an interest, but almost everybody is zealous about something. In verse 17, look at what these people are talking about. You say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. They're excited to talk about physical things. They're fervent about their physical prosperity. But all the while, they have become less and less fervent about the things that really matter. And isn't that the way it works for us? You know, if you're like me, you come across some new hobby, some new project at home, maybe a new book, something like that. And I know that I start to just pour more of my energy into that thing, more of my attention into that thing. And then the things that I was using my attention and energy for sort of start to fade as I shift my focus. It's okay if you become more fervent about basketball and less fervent about football. It's okay if you become more zealous about bread making and less zealous about painting, you know, whatever your hobby might be. But it's not okay if you get more zealous about American politics and less zealous about the kingdom of heaven. It's so easy for us to get distracted. It's so easy for us to lose our focus. We can get distracted by what's going on in the news, or by sports, or by work, or some philosophy, or hobby, or whatever it is. And if we're not careful, we can be a lot like these brethren who became zealous about all of those things and not about serving the Lord. And when Jesus describes them, he doesn't say that they are cold. They haven't just given up on following Jesus. They're not opposed to Jesus. But they're not exactly on fire either. And in some ways, that's worse. Because when you are lukewarm, you might think that you're doing fine, when really you're not. And so this is what Jesus says in verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. This is a verse that has inspired multiple songs. We have multiple songs in our book about Jesus standing at the door and knocking. But you know what's funny? Most of those songs miss what Jesus is actually doing here. Jesus is not standing outside of the life of an unbeliever and saying, "Let me into your life." Jesus is standing outside the doors of his own church. Jesus has been pushed out of his own church here. The people are zealous about all these things that are not the Lord's things. And Jesus is saying, "Wake up. Let me back in where I belong." It's a picture of brethren who have shut him out without even realizing it. And so Jesus says, maybe this is stepping on your toes. Maybe this is uncomfortable to hear. Maybe this is making you feel a little bit weird, but that's the point. Get zealous, work it out, and then repent. Jesus knows what we're fervent for. Jesus knows what truly captures our hearts. He knows where our priorities and our zeal is placed. And he's pleading with us to stay focused on the things that matter to him. And so let's draw three conclusions from these seven letters. First of all, I think we can see that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our tolerance for false teaching, and he knows the sincerity of our love. He knows our reputation, and he knows our reality. He knows our obstacles and our opportunities. He knows our priorities and our zeal. Whatever there is to know about this church, the Lord knows even better than we do. But secondly, the Lord lets us hear what we need to hear. Could you imagine if Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Lawrenceville? What if there was an eighth letter in this book? And it said, "To the angel of the church in Lawrenceville, write." What do you suppose it would say? If we need to be encouraged, it would tell us to be encouraged. If we need to be comforted, it would tell us to be comforted. If we need to refocus and recenter, it would tell us to refocus and recenter. If we need to repent, it would tell us to repent. And most likely, we need some of all of that. But just like these seven churches had the opportunity to hear what the Spirit said to them, we do too. Even though we don't have a letter that is written directly to us, we can listen to the words of these seven letters and think about how they apply to us. And so let's think about that. What are the things that Jesus might praise us for? What are the things that Jesus might encourage us to do better? But whatever that letter might say, I know how it would end. It would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We need to make sure that we are following the direction of God's Spirit. That's the responsibility that we have as we hear the things he wants us to hear. But then finally, the Lord rewards those who are faithful to him. As we mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, every letter mentions promises to those who remain faithful to the Lord. Even in churches that have severe problems, even in churches that are riddled with issues, the Lord is mindful of individuals who are truly devoted to him. And this will be the last verses that we look at, but let's go back to Revelation 3, and I want you to notice what he says to the church in Sardis. In Revelation 3 and verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." These verses remind us that at the end of the day, that our loyalty must be to the Lord himself. The Lord has blessed us with associations with each other. We're supposed to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to encourage and strengthen each other. The Lord has brought us together, but our loyalty, our dedication, and our devotion must be to the Lord himself. He is the master. He is the one that each one of us will answer to on the last day. He is the one with the words of eternal life. And so in the end, the encouragement here is not that we be faithful to the church of Christ, but that we be faithful to the Christ of the church. There might be somebody here who realizes that that is the relationship that you're lacking, that you need to make your life right with the Lord. And as the Lord's people, we would encourage you in that. We would help you with that. We would try to direct you and guide you and facilitate that decision. And we would try to encourage you every step of the way. But the invitation is that you would be willing to let the Lord into your life, that you would be willing to follow him, and that we might work together to encourage each other in that.